As soon as Jesus has finished speaking his words in this farewell meeting with his disciples, they will go out. Judas Iscariot will plant a kiss on him, and the violent events of Holy Week will ensue. And so it's strange, then, that we read of these things 6 weeks into Easter, with Holy Week long since past and Pentecost just around the corner. The reason it falls here in the lectionary is because Jesus' words promise another comforter, an advocate, one who will be his peace among his followers after he's gone, one whom we will celebrate shortly at Pentecost. But he makes these predictions while staring death straight in the eye, while saying goodbye to confused followers who don't understand that he's going farther away than the next town. Several times in these seven short verses, Jesus predicts he's leaving and an advocate's coming. And just so everyone remembers, he says, "I've told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe." Now, of course, by the time this is written down, the events have long since occurred. Those who have heard these words have either believed it or not, and a number of decades has passed. Some scholars believe that John's gospel was written after the other gospels. And if you've read much of John's gospel, you can tell it's a bit different. Jesus is longer-winded here. The pithy sayings and aphorisms are gone, and long speeches are what you get from Jesus instead. A friend of mine says Jesus in John is like the wrestler Ric Flair flying off the ropes to pile drive his enemies. We might add that he's also like another wrestler, Jesse Ventura, speaking his mind at length about all matters religious and political. And the prediction offered is a bit like guessing the lottery number the day after it's announced. And that's what it's like for us, faithful believers. We know these stories. Many of us have heard them all our lives, or at least we know how they turn out. Jesus dies, he rises. The church is born, and we're all here, centuries later. It's very hard to recover the sense of smallness of the room in which the disciples met that night for their farewell, or therefore to sense the largesse of the promises made. The forces of doom gathering outside are lost on everyone but Jesus and Judas. The suggestion of departure, confusing as it is, can only mean disappointment, if not devastation. They have followed this man for 3 years of their lives. They've left everything. They have believed his audacious claims. They have even been put out of the synagogue for him, according to John. And now he's leaving them. But we can't go. I find among the faithful a common impression that you and I and everyone else who's lived since Jesus missed out on something. Those described in the pages of Scripture, they got to see his miracles. They got to watch him play with children. They got to cheer him on against his various foes. How easy would it have been for them to believe? And how difficult is it now? And scholars feel this way too, so they try endlessly to get back to what really happened then. But notice that the Bible presents things the other way round. Jesus actually promises his church will do greater things than he ever did. Those of us who keep his word, the Father and the Son will both come and live in us. The Holy Spirit, another advocate, a counselor, will come and inspire us with everything Jesus has taught. We ought to even rejoice that Jesus is leaving, so this Spirit can come. Now is the day of salvation. Light shimmers around the edges of things. Jesus' resurrection casts a glow back on these events. It's all planned. Jesus' peace is here now with us. We have a powerful counselor on our side. It makes all the difference in the world to have a counselor. Our American justice system recognizes the importance of having a counselor. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed for you. The Supreme Court's landmark 1963 decision, Gideon versus Wainwright, gives birth to our current public defender system. The court acknowledged the right to be represented by a counselor when facing criminal charges. It says it's one of the safeguards of the Sixth Amendment deemed necessary to ensure the fundamental human right of life and liberty. Associate Justice Hugo Black amplified the point, saying, "In our adversary system of criminal justice, any person hailed into court who is too poor to hire a lawyer cannot be assured a fair trial unless counsel is provided for him." In other words, you can't go it alone. And if that's true legally, of course it's true spiritually. And so Jesus assures us, as Christians, we can count on having a counselor. And that assurance makes a difference. There's a sense of spaciousness in this text. Even in this little room, this huddled batch of sort of dense disciples, Jesus promises that he and the Father will move into their hearts and make a home. For their upcoming trials, they promised an advocate. And so the disciples need not worry. In the face of the political tumult to come, they are told, commanded even, to have peace, a permanent peace that's the promise of Jesus himself. There's a sort of roominess, a capaciousness, that seems to defy the obvious reality. When religious zealots are executed, their followers disband. But not this time. Easter light shines on the situation, and everything looks different because of Easter light. Yale Divinity School's Miroslav Wolf has recently written about the unexpected shining of light on a dark corner for him. Unwed pregnant women are not thought well of in any culture. The ones who give up their children seem like, well, they're abandoning them. But for Wolf and his wife, one such mother gave them the greatest gift they ever received. They had been unable to have their own children, and they were selected to adopt. The mother called with her two-day-old child. Wolf wrote, "There he was, wonderful to the point of tears, rolled into us in a crib. She took him. She held him for a while in her arms, in a last maternal embrace. Then she handed him over to my wife, Judy. In one simple act, painfully sad for her and wonderfully joyful for us, she gave him to us, and she gave us to him." Wolf continues, "For a lover, it's more blessed to give than receive. Even when giving pierces the lover's heart, my image of birth mothers had changed. She who does not care quite enough became she who selflessly gives," Wolf wrote. An unwanted child, an untenable future, an infertile couple, a taboo of sexual and parental irresponsibility. Easter light shines on them, and all of a sudden, things look different. There is peace where there had not been. The priest who's now the vicar of Holy Trinity, Sloane Square, the church our friend Michael Marshall served in London, this priest, the new vicar, he came to the church from working in Brazil, in that country's favelas. These are essentially illegal slums begun by poor squatters who moved from the countryside into the city in search of work or land. And these slums grew up into communities. Drugs and poverty and hopelessness seemed to reign. So how do you do ministry in that kind of place? Well, for starters, you can't own anything you don't mind losing. And so Jesus' commandments about possessions, which vex us, are suddenly much more palatable. Second, one has to provide services to help people find work. In some cases, they receive training to become cooks or menial laborers. But you've also got to provide a church. And these churches have incredible dignity about them. A few small, rough-hewn pews or benches, a lectern, a plain cross, not much on the surface. And yet, underneath it, people coming together, people drawn together, an Easter light shines. Love is a way of seeing. And Jesus appears everywhere. Jesus' followers are not curators in a museum to our dead hero. We are those who head out into the world to do what he did, only more so. And who would have thought that was possible? In the light of this Lord, this giver of peace, anything is possible, and indeed anything has happened. This morning, Jesus tells us, the best is yet to come. Amen.